Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you that that you are a God that is worthy of those, again, of those kinds of songs. Lord, that you would reign in us. That every decision we make would be led by your Spirit. That every word we say would come from a pure heart. And when that doesn't happen, that we would quickly repent. As soon as our, whatever we are, whoever we are, hears your voice, that you would bring us to repentance and even restitution and reconciliation. Father, build your kingdom. Not only build it numerically as new people come into relationship with your Son, Jesus, but build those who already have that relationship, build them to be more Christ-like. Conform us to the image of Jesus. And may we not go through that process kicking and screaming, but may we rather go through it celebrating. And sometimes with tears. So Father, I pray that wherever we are today, wherever you need to move us from, may you take us today a little bit closer to where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I have a card to read from Nancy Gemberling. She says, thank you to everyone for the meals, visits, and cards, and most of all your prayers before and after my hip replacement surgery. The good part is that this is my second hip replacement, and I only have two. Having all of you as my church family has been a real blessing to me, Nancy Gemberling. Well, Nancy, you're a real blessing to us as well. And if you are a guest of ours today and didn't get a chance to stop at the Welcome Center, I don't have a church bulletin to show you. But if you have a church bulletin, you'll see a connection card on the right-hand side that is a perforated. You can tear that out and place it in the offering basket, which we're going to do in just one moment. So kids, you can head on back now to junior worship. Preschool age through fifth grade, if you want to have your kids here with you, that's perfectly fine too. And if they get bored, or I don't know how they would, but if they did, there are activity bags located at the door on my left that they can get to kind of stay along and color along with the things that we are going through today. That really was an interesting game last night. I don't know how many of you are Penn State fans or football fans in general, but that was interesting. And as I kind of had the same thought that Nikki did as we began the service this morning. I listened to this is not the sermon, by the way, but I listened to a guy named David Platt, who some of you may know. He wrote the book Radical and some other things out there. And he said, you know, if there was an alien life form that landed on the planet during the fall and observed American life for 1 week, they would probably come to the conclusion that the most important thing in our lives was college football. Because in the stadiums, many of them, obviously there's many more stadiums than there are in the NFL, so many, many of them, where tens of millions of people, I'm sure, if we added it all up over the course, gather together in this celebratory mood where they dress up, you know, funny, they wear funny things, they get together hours before the event starts. Right, showing up hours before the event begins and spend all this time together, and then they celebrate this event where, you know, people they don't even know and who have no impact on their life whatsoever do this game thing, and then they all leave and they're all excited about everything. So, you know, that's probably what, if they showed up in our churches, they might think the next day that, oh, well, people can get there whenever they want, and they don't seem to be very excited about what they're doing. And so, you know, look, I don't know what your emotional sort of vibe is, whether you're a clap your hands kind of person and a shouter, but we should be enthused about this opportunity to serve this great God way more than what a football game does. Though that was really cool if you're a Penn State fan. If you're an Iowa fan, we offer prayer later for you. All right. So we're going to receive our offering right now. And so what I'd like, Gabe, if you'll put up our thought. This comes out of John chapter 6. And I was thinking about this passage. This is right after Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. I think that giving helps us to do what Jesus says in verse 27. I think it's the best antidote there is to materialism. Giving helps, at least for me, giving helps me not to labor for the food which perishes, not to labor for the stuff that I can acquire and accumulate. And hopefully we spend those resources wisely to help build the kingdom, to be someone that God can, a church that God can use to help build the kingdom. But if you struggle with that idea of laboring for the food which perishes, for the stuff that's just going to eventually go away, I would consider, you might want to consider thinking about giving or giving more, because I think it's the greatest antidote that we have. So let's think about that as we receive our offering this morning. Thank you, Nikki, very much. Okay, so today we wrap up the sermon series called Heat of the Moment. And I wasn't really planning on this particular sermon. And after Charlottesville, Virginia, after what happened there a few weeks ago, actually it was Missy who came to me or talked to me or emailed me. I can't remember what it was. I think you emailed me and said, hey, would you consider doing something about this, about what happened? And so I said, yeah, let's do that. And so that kind of morphs into this. And so after the events of that have percolated, and obviously, you know, we're still seeing lots of crazy things being said and done out there in the world in which we live, I thought, you know what fits really well with this idea of heat of the moment. And so if you're new, if this is your first Sunday with us, we've been going through this series of sermons with the idea of how do you respond when the temperature gets turned up in your life? How do you respond when you come to a moment where you have to make a decision or you have to make an action or somebody is impinging on you in some way that requires you to do something? And so we've looked at it a couple of different ways. We talked about when God asks you to do something and you're not really sure you should do it or that you can do it. We looked at Abraham offering up his son Isaac. We looked at the heat of the moment and persecution. If you're facing persecution because of your beliefs. And we looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel chapter 3. Then we walked through this idea of how do you walk through an open door? How do you know if a door that is opened is a door that God has opened? And we looked at what I think is a really interesting example from the life of David. And then today we're going to look at this idea of, well, last week, or then the week before last, we talked about the idea of suffering, that when God gave Paul this thing called a thorn in the flesh, and Paul said, God, I prayed three times he'd take this away from me, and God says, I'm not going to take it away. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And what an amazing truth that is. And so as we walk through life, all of us, some scale here and some maybe down here, we all have things that we wish were different. We all have things that we wish God would take away or things that we wish God would add, but he doesn't do it. Because he can still build his kingdom. He can still use us in the midst of all of that stuff that's going on. Last week we did our spiritual life team calling, and so today we're doing this, and then next Sunday, we're starting a new series on the book of 1 Peter that is called Successful Suffering. And it's not just going to be about suffering, but it's going to be looking at how that winds through the letter that Peter wrote and how it applies to all these different areas of our lives. Oh, and one more thing, like today's topic is something that we could be talking about for hours, and we're going to talk about it in 30 minutes, all right, so not very much. But if you'd like more dialogue about the sermon, I've created this group on Facebook. It has this really catchy name. It's called the BVCOB Sermon Group. I know that just engenders all kinds of wonderful things. But if you're interested in being in that group, you have to be added to the group. Just send me a message, and I think we have to be friends on Facebook in order for me to do that. But send me a message. I'll put you into the group. And then what happens is I post some different things throughout the week. Other people comment on it. Just gives you a way to ask more questions, or gives me time to give a little more content that I can't give in the half an hour that we have together on Sunday morning. So just send me a message. Say, hey, I'd like to be a part of that. It's been going on for about 3 weeks right now, and maybe two. I can't remember exactly what. And I think it's been pretty beneficial for those of us that are involved in the group. All right. So first slide. I think. Race is definitely a hot button issue of our day, right? I mean, this is a hot button issue. This is something that is creating heat of the moment moments in people's lives, in communities' lives, in organizations' lives. And so I think it's very fitting that we talk about this today. And I think it's also very fitting because the church has a really important role here to play. The church has a way to inform racial issues and racial discussions that maybe others don't have, or we have an opportunity, but in reality, the church has really dropped the ball on this in many ways, right? We go back not all that long ago, and I'm going to read an example from a gentleman today. I'm going to use some of his material. I got my sermon title from him. His name is Jarvis Williams. He's a PhD, a doctor, and teaches in a seminary down in Texas. And the church has obviously not always done very well with this. All right? I mean, for not that long ago, not even 50 years ago, not even 40 years ago, probably not even 30 years ago in some parts of our country, people whose skin was not white were not allowed to join churches. What? How do we do that? That makes no sense. In 40 years ago, and 50 years ago, it was the case in many places in our country. And yet that is so antithetical to the gospel, so antithetical to the message of grace, to the message of salvation. And so it really matters, but it matters in ways that are even greater than what we often think about. So race really matters, but maybe not only in the way that we think that it matters. So what I want to do is talk about today, and Missy's going to come up in a few minutes. She's going to share some things from her experience and her life. And I want you to think today. This is not a rah-rah sermon. Right? You're not going to leave out of here ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. Okay, it's not going to happen. But I want you to think, and then I want it to percolate in your mind and in your heart. And I know that we live in a part that's somewhere around 98% Caucasian in terms of our racial makeup. But we have opportunities to reach beyond those geographical borders into other ways. And we'll talk a lot about that later. But I want you to think about this. It really does matter, but not in a way that I think a lot of people think that it matters. Let's talk about the human race for a few moments, right? The human race matters because it defines who we are, right? You are a part, I am a part of the human race. That's the race that really matters from God's perspective. And here's something that maybe some of you don't know. I learned this a few years ago, and I don't think we've ever really talked about it here before, but this is something that's very interesting. The Bible doesn't teach distinctions in race, right? So the scripture doesn't talk about a particular race being superior to another. I know there have been people who have preached really bad sermons and pulled texts out of context and taught that, but it's just not true. The Bible doesn't teach any distinctions in race, and the reason the Bible doesn't teach that is because there really aren't any distinctions in race. Science tells us that the genetic differences between any two people in the world would be about 0.2%. Again, I don't have time to go into all of the deep. You can Google this. You can find this out yourself. And here's a little bit of a graph that kind of shows that. That there is about a 0.2% difference in genetic makeup between any two people in the world. In fact, there is as much variation within what we would consider to be a racial group, white, black, Hispanic, as there is across that group. So that if you need a kidney, if you're white and you've been white for five generations and you need a kidney, it is just as likely that a black man or a black woman or an Asian woman could give you the kidney that would match you. It's not like your racial makeup is significantly different, your genetic makeup, excuse me, is significantly different than any other person in the world. And then right here, this little, right here, the racial characteristics that we use to define race, things like skin color, shape of eyes, the way our hair is, or whatever those kinds of things is that we typically look at and think that defines a race, they are only 0.012% of the genetic makeup that we have. So even in those characteristics that we think about, we're very, very similar. There is no, and this is really interesting to me because you can go back as early as the 50s and read articles from Time magazine where people talk about this. They write out this stuff. They say, look, there really are no distinctions genetically, biologically, when I say the word no, I'm putting that in quotations because they're very small, between races. But I don't think most people think like that. Most people look at that and think, okay, well, there's this great group of people over here and they're different than me. We're really not that different. We're very similar. And so it makes sense that the Bible would not teach that because God, being sort of smart, knew all about that before we knew anything about DNA and genetics and all of that sort of thing. We're not any different. We're the same. And we all have the same problem. The only real race we have is the human race. And I mean, I could have done lots of scriptures. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We all start out from the same gene pool. Then in Acts, Paul is writing to or speaking to the to people in the city of Athens, and he says, and he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Interestingly enough, this is a verse that was used to justify racism. He said, look, God says that people have pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What he's talking about there, some people said, is that God, that means that if your skin is black, then you have this pre-appointed community. This was actually used to justify segregation. I guess they just forgot the first part of the verse, but went to the second part. But the Bible is very clear that the human race is the one that matters. Okay, so when we think about this idea of race mattering, it matters because we are all part of the human race, and we all have the same problem with sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter, right? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, but it's also red and yellow, black and white, they are sinners in his sight, right? We all have this same problem. All in the human race have the problem of sin. None more than others or less than others. We all have this infectious disease that has infected every aspect of our nature called sin. And the gospel is the only solution to the problem of the human race, right? This is the only solution. This is from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, it's going back to Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man, capital man, we're talking about Jesus here, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem of the human race. The gospel of Jesus Christ informs everything about how we relate to our God and how we relate to those around us, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of the place in which they grew up, regardless of any of those things. This ought not to be that difficult for us who claim to be followers of Jesus. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, what about the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites, right? Didn't God talk about them and didn't God judge them? Yes, he did. He pronounced judgment on some of those people. But God never judges people by their race. Rather, God judges people by their response to him, right? So the reason that the Canaanites were judged or that the Amorites were judged or the Hittites were judged or the whateverites were judged was not because of their racial characteristics. Rather, it was because they had rejected God. And so God brought judgment upon them, drove them out of the land, whatever the case may be. That was the issue. It wasn't that the Jews, it wasn't that God's people that through Abraham, where God chose Abraham and called out this nation, it wasn't that they were superior in any way racially or ethnically. It was just that God said, hey, Abraham, boom, I'm going to use you. Not because you're a particularly wonderful person or anything like that. I've just chosen you. And so when we think about these different groups of people that are in the Bible, and some are judged and others are not, it's not because of their race. It's because of their response to God. Now again, you know, the church has not done well with this. We can go back to the New Testament, right? We think about the idea of the Jew and the Gentile, right? That the gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Where are the Gentiles? Right? We're not the chosen people. We were the ones racially or ethnically, if you will, that were different than the Jews. But we don't think like that often in our context. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, if you're my age and maybe a little bit older, did you ever grow up in Sunday school material? Do you ever see Sunday school material with anything other than a white Jesus? Newsflash. Newsflash. Jesus wasn't white. He was in a different part of the world. Isn't that interesting? Why? Growing up. Why? All the pictures of Jesus. All the pictures of the disciples. They're all white guys. I don't have time to talk about this. I want to talk about this in the sermon group. I think it has to do a lot with power. A lot with the way we order our world to keep us in positions of influence and power. Don't have a lot of time to talk about that, but if you join the group, we're going to talk about it this week. The gospel of Jesus Christ has always been and is today the solution to racism in our world. It really is. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The last words of Jesus as he ascends, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Go, guys. Get out there. Take the gospel to everybody, regardless of their ethnic makeup. So race matters because we all are infected with this problem that needs to be transformed, that needs to be changed through the gospel of Christ. But it also matters, and it matters a lot, because people have been and continue to be deeply harmed by racial divide. And this is where I'm going to bring up Missy. Missy's going to come on up, and she's going to share for a few minutes just her story. And then I'm going to come back up, and I'm going to share with you a story from the man I introduced early on. And I'm going to ask you to think about practically where this lands in your life and give you some ideas of things that you might consider to do. So, Missy, thank you so much for coming. And please stand up here, and I will sit down.
Good morning. Is this on? So I'm not nearly as awake or prepared for this as I was hoping. I'm on call for work this weekend, and I was out from 8 last night till 4:30 this morning. Got about 2 hours of sleep, so bear with me. So I think when we're talking about this subject, a really big distinction to make is overt racism versus covert racism. The stuff that's very very obvious and the stuff that's very subtle. So overt racism would be things like what happened at Charlottesville, where you have the KKK, white supremacists, neo-Nazis, anti-Semitics gathering together, marching for white dominance, and you have one of them plowing into a crowd of people and killing one and injuring others. That's overt racism. Or like back in March, where a white guy, traveled to New York City literally to kill black people. And he killed Timothy Kaufman literally because he was black. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say that nobody in this room believes those things, subscribes to that ideology that white people are better than black people or that white people should be in dominance. But I would say that we maybe participate in the more subtle racism. I know I do, and I want to give you a couple examples of that so that you can see the examples and kind of identify with that a little bit. So I'm standing before you. I'm a social worker. I have 2 degrees in social work. If you know anything about me, you know my heart for people and justice and equality. But I'm standing here telling you that I struggle with racism. I have thoughts and beliefs and interactions. I interact with people of color differently than I interact with white people. So just a couple examples. So when I'm walking down the street and I walk by a black person, especially like a black man, I'm more scared than if that person was white. I might be more aware of my surroundings. I might, you know, cling to my purse more or maybe move further away, do those like little things that, you know, I'm not even maybe thinking about or realizing that I'm doing that because that person is black. And I have to ask myself, why am I doing that? I know the answer to that, but I don't have time to get into that. Another example, this just happened a week ago. Last Sunday, I was at a conference in the Poconos. On the way back to my hotel, I stopped for supper at a Subway. The person who took care of me was a person of color. And as he was cashing me out, he made this look that it looks like he was struggling to count the change that he owed back to me. And that's how I interpreted it. I don't know if that's what that was. That's how I interpreted it. And when he handed the change to me, I had this thought, oh, that's that didn't look like enough change. And I had this thought, well, I bet that wasn't enough, you know. And why am I thinking that? And I recognize that I truly believe that if that person was white, I wouldn't have had those thoughts. And it doesn't even make sense because you see, like, the thing that was facing my direction, like, told me how much change. So I'm sure his computer told him how much change. So why was I thinking these things? So again, like, it's subconscious, it's subtle. We don't necessarily recognize what we're doing, saying. And it's hard to recognize those things. It is. But we can do it, and it's important that we recognize it and we work on it. I also want to just say, like, I want to be a resource for you guys. If you want to continue this conversation or you have questions and things like that, resources, people of color, voices that you want in your life, like people to follow, like, I want to be able to supply those things to you. So feel free to reach out to me for that. And disclaimer, like, I'm not a person of color. I'm not an expert on this subject. I'm not an expert on the experience of people of color in this country. So ultimately, like, it's important to listen to them more than me because I don't know what it's like to be a person of color. But I think it's my duty to help educate other people. I don't think that is the duty of people of color. I promised I'd keep this into 3 to 5 minutes. Hopefully I'm not over. So the last thing I want to say, I just want to give, like, an example of the double standards in our society. And this, Eric's probably getting a little nervous right now. This is not a political statement. Anything I'm about to say is nothing to do with politics. And I'm, like, I'm deathly scared to say what I'm about to say. But
there's a trap door that'll open if it's okay. Not right. But go ahead.
But I would never forgive myself if I didn't say this, especially since we're talking about Charlottesville and what happened there. The people at Charlottesville, and remember, they killed someone and they injured other people. They were deemed by the leader of our country as very nice people. And 2 days ago, I think it was Friday, he then went and said about black people who have been peacefully protesting against the injustice of their people by kneeling during the national anthem. He called them sons of biz and asked for them to be fired. They're peaceful. They, you know, and today if you watch football, you're going to see a lot of people kneeling during the national anthem today. And so I want to give you, like, a challenge today when you see that. I know, like, a lot of people get offended by this, but I ask you to take a step back and ask why you're upset. Ask yourself, does this country deserve the respect of people of color? Have we treated them fairly? Has that flag even represented them equally? And maybe it, you know, means as much to them as it does to us, but they're just that desperate to get their message across that they are being treated unjustly in this country. And so I ask you to take a step back and listen to their pain and their experience. So thank you.
Thank you very much. I was actually going to mention that last comment that you mentioned. I wasn't going to say the word, but I was going to mention it. So I'm glad you did. You know, in some ways we are all part of the problem. And the good thing about that is that when you're part of the problem, you can be part of the solution. The Bible doesn't emphasize racial division, but it does emphasize unity in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't really know how it can be any clearer than that. How do we get to be part of the solution? Well, here's another verse, Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. you might be here this morning and say, you know, I don't do that. I don't treat people that way. I don't think about people that way. But there are a lot of people who do. And maybe this passage of Scripture, as it's giving us an example of the humility of Christ as he went to the cross, is also a teaching us that we can humble ourselves and be a part of the solution. A couple more slides, and I want to read something to you. So the Bible and Science Review teach us that race is a human invention. It is absolutely. And we can talk about why it's invented. And if you're going to be on that group, sermon group, we're going to talk about a little bit about that. But it's a human invention. Those characteristics that we use to identify race, skin color, shape of eyes, whatever the case may be, 0.012% of our genetic makeup. No race is dumber than another. No race is more loving than another. All of those kinds of characteristics, if they are difference between, have to do with family and environment. It's not biology. And if you think that any person is beneath you or less valuable than you, then the answer is to repent, right? Just repent. And I agree with what Missy's saying. I hope that there wasn't anybody here that was thinking, oh, I can't wait to go to that white supremacist rally in Charlottesville. I'm sure that's not here. But any feelings of inferiority towards another person, just repent. It's wrong. Sin. God will forgive. Racism in America is not someone else's problem. It is our problem. And we should be proactive in identifying it and seeking reconciliation. Now, I want to read something to you from a guy named Jarvis Williams. He's a doctor, teaches at a seminary in Texas. And again, Missy said, look, I'm not a person of color. I didn't grow up in that experience. One of my cool experiences, I got a few minutes, I'm going to share this. You know, look, growing up in Mifflinburg in the late, early mid-70s, there was one person of color family in Mifflinburg that I knew of, the Scott family, all right? Then I moved to East Tennessee. We bought a house right on the edge of an apartment complex where there were lots of people. We had in my high school a place called Soul Hall, where all the people of color, all the black and brown folks would stand outside the hallway. This was just the way it was done. It was outside the hallway. That's where they would all gather in my school, which was, I don't know what the percentages were. It wasn't interesting to me. But I made my first friends with people. And they weren't any different than anybody else, right? And I read something. I'm going to read this experience of a man. This is not from the 60s, right? This is a guy who's younger than me. And those of us that have never experienced, I just want you to hear this a little bit. And I want you to also know that this is still going on in our area today. Every person of color that I talk to that is in Mifflinburg area has experienced racial stuff all through high school. It's here. Listen to this story. Jarvis Williams. I grew up in a small and racist town in eastern Kentucky. My father was African American. My mother is a combination of African American, Anglo, and Cherokee Indian. I was called the N-word by whites, called half-breed, high yellow, red bone, and Uncle Tom by the few blacks in my community. I was always the only black person on my athletic teams throughout my childhood and teenage years. With the exception of my uncle, all of my athletic coaches were white, and most of my teammates were always white, many of whom had very little, if any, social interaction with black people apart from sports. I played sports for at least two racist coaches, one of which called me a racist slur to my face. Not my experience. Lost my place. In high school, my uncle had to explain to me why I, a black kid, could not take a white girl to the local drive-in theater. And this was in the 1990s. I also had at least a couple of racist high school teachers. One particular white teacher made it a practice to say the N-word in a class full of white students and one black student. During my freshman year, a gang of white students attacked one of our school's few black students. A white teacher slammed the black student against the lockers to break up the fight, in spite of the fact that he was the one being assaulted. And the white principal put both the black student and the white students who started the fight in detention together, even though the black student was the victim. When the word spread that some of these white students planned to attack me for no apparent reason other than they did not like blacks, the best that one of my white teachers could say was, "Watch your back." at the age of 17 in 1996. The Lord Jesus saved me. In my little eastern Kentucky town, there were no black churches. There were only predominantly white churches. I joined the Southern Baptist Church in my community. The Lord used to bring me to faith. I was the first African American to join the church in its history. 1996. A year later, my uncle was the second African American. This congregation personified racial reconciliation, but a very small minority within the congregation was not happy about a black kid, quote, who at the time had a white girlfriend joining their church. This reality came as a shock because it reminded me that racism was inside of the church. Since then, I've discovered the very denomination of which I'm a part of came into existence partly because of racism, Southern Baptist Convention. The same is true about the evangelical movement in this country. And during my 4 years of college, I did not have any black or brown professors. My white professors never made us read any books written by black or brown authors. Unfortunately, graduate school was not much different. I completed 2 master's degrees and a doctorate of philosophy. During this time, I never had 1 black or brown professor, and I was never required to read any black or brown scholars. So I want to share with you, and I think he sort of earns it, I want to share with you the some thoughts that Jarvis Williams has for the majority of us who are white evangelicals. And here's what he says. And these are out, I have these out on the back, on the table out there if you want to pick one of these up. He says, white evangelicals should not only surround themselves with white evangelicals. And that's true. And it's different. I look at our congregation this morning. Most of us look very similar. Not all of us. Most of us look very similar. But be intentional. Be intentional about engaging in conversation with people who have different backgrounds than you, different colors than you. He also says that white evangelicals must recognize that minorities can minister to them and teach them about many things, and race is only one of those things. White evangelicals must understand there are many black and brown intellectuals and preachers. You know, one of the formative preachers in my life as a young adult when I first got serious about the Bible was Tony Evans. I don't know how many of you know Tony Evans. Black preacher from, grew up in Baltimore, was in Dallas. I couldn't believe somebody could teach the Bible like that. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard in my whole life, and I could still pretty much quote you most of it, was a guy named E.V. Hill from Los Angeles. Big, huge black man. Gave one of the best sermons I've ever read. Expose yourself. Find different people of color to listen to and to read. But we have to understand this. White evangelicals must understand that black and brown people do not want or need a white savior. Rather, they want allies in the work of gospel ministry. They're not looking for the whites to come in and save them and provide everything for them. They're just looking for partners in ministry. White evangelicals should understand the kingdom of God does not revolve around them. You say, well, that's such stupid. Nobody thinks about that. Then why do we have all the white Jesuses? Jesus died for many black and brown people and is using them to advance the gospel in some of the most difficult places in the world. 2 or 3 more. White evangelicals must recognize that anything other than white is not abnormal. Running out of time. White and black evangelicals must stop insisting the colorblind theory is true. When white evangelicals deny they see brown skin, they deny part of one's identity that was created into the image of God. We must acknowledge our differences and pursue love in the gospel in spite of the differences. We need to look for ways to show they value the many contributions that black and brown people have made in every part of the evangelical movement, not only when they want to discuss race. It's a great book. Now, I don't think Drew Hart and I necessarily are on the same page in everything in terms of theology, but I picked this book up a couple of years ago at a church planning conference, Trouble I've Seen Changing the Way the Church Views Racism. I highly recommend reading this book. Missy has a copy too, so we have 2 copies that we'll be glad to loan people. And if you think, oh, wait a minute, this is overblown. Oh, no, no. Oh, no, no. This will open your eyes. In the evangelical world. The last one that Jarvis Williams says is that white evangelicals need to recognize that the evangelical movement lacks credibility on matters pertaining to race and justice. with many black and brown communities, partly because of a failure to do the things mentioned in the previous 8 points. So we start with a deficit because of our actions and attitudes over the years. And then Missy wanted to add one, and I did. So this is hers, not his, but I think it's a good one. White evangelicals need to listen to the experience and pain of people of color without dismissing or invalidating them. We must recognize that we do not know what it is like to be black in this country, or any other color for that matter, and we cannot pretend that we do. But we should listen, listen, and listen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word that informs us that the human race is really the only race, and that it is all infected by sin. That you have given us a solution. And his name is Jesus. And when we receive Christ as Savior, that sin and the eternal consequences of that sin are washed away. And then we have the ability to take that good news to the rest of the world, regardless of color. And we also are transformed into followers of Jesus who do not see distinctions in value or purpose based on color. Jesus did die for all the children, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. And I pray that every one of us would realize that as well. And as you move in our hearts, perhaps, we would become more involved and more engaged in seeing how we can be part of a solution. Maybe not in our culture, but maybe in one person's life. And as I believe you believe, Father, that we are not, very few of us in this room will make a difference in the world. But if we can make a difference in a world, that's the world of difference for them. And I believe you make a difference then also and change us in our hearts. Father, I pray this lands wherever it needs to land in each of our lives, who all have different thoughts. God, move us closer to where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand as we sing? If you're able, stand and sing our closing songs.